Our scripture passage for today comes from the book of Daniel, chapter 8. Hear now the word of God. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first. And I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, and I was at the Ulai Canal. I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. As I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came to the ram with the two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal. And he ran at him with his powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him and struck the ram and broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him. And there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Then the goat became exceedingly great, but when he was strong, the great horn was broken. And instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. It grew great even to the host of heaven, and some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. It became great, even as great as the prince of the host, and the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. And a host will be given over to it, together with the regular burnt offering, because of transgression, and it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, "For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and host to be trampled underfoot?" And he said to me, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state." When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. And behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai and called, "Gabriel, make this man understand the vision." So he came near where I stood. And when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, "Understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end." And when he had spoken to me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and made me stand up. He said, "Behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation, for it refers to the appointed time of the end. As for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia. And the goat is the king of Greece, and the great horn between his eyes is the first king. As for the horn that was broken in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power. And at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. His power shall be great, but not by his own power, and he shall cause fearful destruction, and shall succeed in what he does, and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. By his cunning he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind he shall become great. Without warning he shall destroy many. And he shall even rise up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken, but by no human hand. The vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been told is true, but seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now." And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. Then I rose and went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it. Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he lay its eternal truths on our hearts this day. Let's pray together. Father, this is a challenging passage that involves much interpretation and study of history. Would you help us not to lose the forest for the trees here? Help us to see what you have for us today, that we might be fortified for difficult times. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. There's a limit to the number of times I'm allowed to refer to movies in my sermons. So I'm going to use one of my tokens that I'm allowed and talk about one of my favorite movies ever, and that's Back to the Future Part 2. Not Part 1, Part 2. Part 2 has flying cars. Part 2 has hoverboards. This is important. At one point in Back to the Future Part 2, Marty buys an almanac from the future, and he theorizes he could take this back to 1980, and he could win at sports betting and become fabulously wealthy. And a big part of the storyline is him trying to get back the almanac so he can prevent the rise of the series villain Biff. But of course, in doing so, he ends up contributing to his rise. By the late 1990s, I'm going back to this in a moment, but by the end of the 1990s, I had become a Christian. I wanted to understand the book of Revelation, and these were days where I didn't have a lot of resources, so you sort of look around. What can I read? And in our church library, there was one book on the shelf about the book of Revelation, and the book was by Tim LaHaye. And it opened by telling the reader that the book of Revelation is a roadmap to the future, that if you want to understand what is happening in the future, all you have to do is open this book and read it like it's a roadmap telling you everything that's going to happen. Now, we're not reading the book of Revelation. We're reading another book that's in the apocalyptic genre. That's what Daniel is. But many people want to read apocalyptic literature like Revelation, like the book of Daniel, as if they are that sports almanac from Back to the Future Part 2. They want to open this book and they want it to tell them everything that's going to happen at each turn. And oftentimes, if we look around, we think maybe if we squint, we're seeing these things happen. And this is a persistent attitude. People have been talking about the end being near for as long as prophecy has existed. And the reality is the end is near. Paul writes in several of his letters that we are in the last days. And so we have been in the last days since the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus. But we do have records throughout human history of sort of a millennial fever striking, and often at difficult times or at times of intense upheaval. We know that there was millennial fever in 1000 AD. We know that, of course, there was millennial fever that struck in 2000. And the numbers of people who have tried to predict the dates and predict the events is incredible. It seems each time the century on the calendar turns over, you have people predicting that now they're sure that the things that are written in Daniel or Revelation are happening right before our very eyes. I want you to rethink some of this. What if God has not given us prophecies like we see here in this passage so that we will be forever skillfully able to predict world events? What if God has a different agenda in why he reveals things, these things, and why he says these things that we may just consistently miss when we read these books? If I could put it another way, what if the Bible is useful for more than just to predict precise future events in world history? What if the Bible is more about revealing God to us than it is about revealing the world to us? What if instead of giving us a roadmap to all of world history so that we know everything that happens between the beginning and the now, what if God's real agenda is convincing us that he knows all of those things, especially when things around us are going a little crazy? With apocalyptic literature, that's precisely what God is up to. He's telling us enough about the future that we can see that he knows what's going on. He shows us enough for us to realize that he is in charge and that he is sovereign, that he is all-knowing, but he doesn't give us a play-by-play sports almanac from the future. Instead, what we see today is that he shows us enough of the landmarks of history before they take place that by the end, we're willing to realize he really isn't surprised by these things. He really isn't shocked when a nation falls. He really isn't shocked when a leader is replaced. He really isn't shocked when another one rises up and takes their position. And so today our passage grants us two immeasurably important messages that are very precious, far more precious than a raw prediction of the future and its simple usefulness to us. The first is that while we live in human chaos, we are also living in the midst of divine stability. So human chaos, divine stability, that's our first point. And then second, we learn that God prepares his people to endure upheaval. He prepares us for these things. And so what God does is he shows us enough of his knowledge. He shows us enough of his plan and his wisdom that we can trust him. But he doesn't give us so much that it's almost as though these things are in our power. Instead, we continue to have to trust these things to God and not ourselves. Now, if that feels confusing, then just stick with me. My plan is to confuse you a little and then to confuse you less. I'm going to dispel some things. So let's see if I can do that successfully or not. I'll find out afterwards, I suppose. But the first thing this passage shows us is that we are living in human chaos, but divine stability. So what we have is a vision, of course. The date of the vision, according to verse 1, is 550 BC. That is 2 years after the vision that we looked at last week. During the time when Daniel has the vision, Cyrus is the leader of the Medes and the Persians. He is still about 10 years from conquering Babylon. So think of it like this. We're rewinding back to before Belshazzar saw that writing on the wall. So when the vision comes to Daniel, God has already set in motion all of the things that will eventually take place that will lead to Babylon being conquered by Cyrus and Israel's eventual suffering at the hands of someone I haven't talked about yet, which is someone named Antiochus Epiphanes. He's going to be introduced in a moment. But in verse 3, Daniel looks up and he sees a ram charging westward. I had several kids tell me last week that was my favorite sermon. There were monsters in it. And I got some great pictures after the service of what these monsters may have looked like. They were more accurate than what was probably in my own head, actually. The ram in verse 3 is the Medes and the Persians. They're coming for Babylon. They're on their way. We established this last week as we looked at the last vision Daniel had. The higher horn is probably the Persians who end up dominating the Medes. So this creature, in other words, this ram has two horns, but one is more prominent than the other. This is the way the Persians were. Together, they had this incredible territorial gains that were happening. They were spreading out into what was the largest empire the ancient world had seen by that point, especially once they actually conquered Babylon. So then you have this new, so instead of monsters, we actually have goats and rams fighting each other in this one. I don't know if kids are as excited by goats fighting, goats and rams fighting, but that's what we have here. The goat in verse 5 is probably the Greeks, and that's probably Alexander the Great. I feel pretty confident saying that. I think nearly every interpreter of Daniel says the same thing. Alexander came from the west in 330 BC. Alexander, we already talked about him. He was the leopard with wings that we saw last week. He moves quickly. He conquers Babylon. And in a rage, he breaks the two horns of the Medo-Persian Babylon. And you see how that lines up with what we're reading. But Alexander's own empire is very short-lived. It's very frail. It breaks upon his death. It's an empire that hangs upon his personality and his sway over his own army. And so as soon as he dies, he was quite young, it wasn't expected. He didn't have time to prepare. And so when that happens, we see in verse 8, it breaks into four horns. You might say four smaller kings. One of those kings is a troublemaking horn named Antiochus Epiphanes. And we're going to talk about that in our second point today. So we'll come back to that. You can think of this as almost put your finger in it or a bookmark in it, and we'll talk about it more. But I want you to think about this a moment. The things in this passage related to events that for Daniel are hundreds of years in the future still. These are events Daniel will not live long enough to actually see happen. Not only that, but the vision is about kings and empires. So you're talking about something that he has no spatial control over. How could he possibly control Daniel, little Daniel? How could little Daniel ever control the movements, the risings, the fallings of empires? He won't even live to see these things happen. What God is doing is he is giving him something that is far out of his control in every respect. He doesn't have the power, and he won't be around long enough to see this thing. Why is God showing this to Daniel if he can do squat about it? The whole point of this has to be more than just giving him a roadmap or an almanac to the future, because that's not what the vision was for Daniel, and it's certainly not what it was for the other exiles either. The dream relates to bigger events so far out that they couldn't do anything about them. And so I want you to see this, that the point here is for Daniel to trust God with the smaller and the bigger picture. I mean, think about this. Daniel's overwhelmed by what he sees. You get to verse 27, and Daniel, after Daniel has the vision, after he receives the interpretation from Gabriel, look how the passage ends again. He says, "And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. Then I rose and went about the king's business, and I was appalled by the vision. I did not understand it." Have you ever seen or heard or learned something that so changed the way you think about yourself or your world that it makes you physically ill? I don't know if I was trying to think of examples of that. I don't know if I've ever had my mind blown like that before, but Daniel has. Daniel can barely process what he has seen. He has the vision. He basically knows what it means, and he's overcome. He's appalled and he's shocked. At some point, all of these things are too much. We can't take it all in. We can't appreciate it. We can't comprehend it. And when we try, it inevitably leaves us feeling overwhelmed. How many of us experience anxiety and we feel overwhelmed because we try to take in all of our troubles, not even the world's troubles, but just our troubles? We try to take them in and we try to process them. And in some way, we try to sort of gain control over them. You ever do that? Where you just sort of worry the problem into the ground and you think, well, if I just worry this hard enough, it will get fixed. Many times what we do is we try to take control of our worries. We try to take control of our anxieties. And it actually only leaves us more anxious. It only leaves us more worried, and it probably leaves us with higher blood pressure, right? Why does it do that? It is because we can't actually contain or control it all. The world is too big. The world is too complex. There are too many factors, and we have control over the tiniest sliver of the pie that is our life. See, the answer is not to double down and just worry harder. Oh, I'm just not worrying hard enough. I'm not worrying enough. And the answer is not, well, we just need to know more. Maybe we just need to learn more. Maybe we just need to think more clearly. Maybe the problem's me. Maybe if I just was smarter or cleverer, I could take it all in. I could take more of it in. And so we double down and we get more anxious. But let's think about this differently. The vision is intentionally overwhelming. The vision he gets is intentionally overwhelming. If I read this passage and I'm about halfway through, I can just see some of you, like halfway through we get to the reading and then there's another horn and then the horn talks and then another horn breaks. And I'm sure that your head started spinning because I was reading this, preparing to preach it and thinking, oh no, I have to preach this. And I mean, I don't have to. I guess I could do the thing where you quit at chapter 6, but I didn't do that. But you probably felt like, oh no, I really hope he makes sense out of all of this. And I do plan to do that somewhat. But often the discipline is to trust. The discipline that we're called upon to have is to trust him with the small things so that we can have confidence with him in the bigger things. Because here's the truly important part. Daniel's overcome by the vision. God is not overcome by the vision. God is not crushed by the vision. God does not get sick to his stomach thinking through the content of the vision. God is the strength of his people. He's not baffled. He's not appalled by this vision at all. He knows exactly what's behind it. He knows far more than Daniel does of what's going on. And that is because he is the God of the past. He's the God of the present. He's the God of the future. He is eternal. He is unchangeable. This is who God is. He doesn't have to become sick to his stomach, because the God who loves him is the God who comprehends and understands it. God is showing Daniel, and he is showing us what our limits are. And God is showing that he has no limits. He knows and he does what we cannot even dream of. Will you please trust him with your future? Will you trust him with the future? Will you trust him with your future? Will you rest in him? I have an overactive mind, and I often struggle to sleep more than 5 or 6 hours a night. I am told, when I ask ChatGPT if that is enough sleep, it says there are some people who can survive on 5 or 6 hours of sleep a night. And I think, well, I'm still alive, so maybe that's me. So I often wake up at 3:30 or 4 a.m. and I can't go back to sleep. And I have recently found some help in this area, and I found help by remembering Psalm 23. I've been reading a book about Psalm 23, and in Psalm 23, David says something. He says, "The Lord is my shepherd." And you remember that line? He says, "He makes me lie down." And sometimes I will lie there in bed at 3 a.m., and I will repeat those words in my head. "He makes me lie down. He makes me lie down." And I guess I treat it like a mantra. I treat it more like a prayer, not a mantra. But it's a prayer for me. And I pray that until I fall asleep. Why is this such a help to me? It's a help to me because I don't want to lie down. I want to stay up. I'm still a 5-year-old deep down inside. And when I was 5 years old, I wanted to get up at the earliest part of the day. I didn't want to sleep. And I'm still like this. I'm still an inner 5-year-old, right? I want to work on things. I want to do things. I want to write things. I want to read things. I want to learn things. My mind races at 1,000,000 miles an hour. How could someone sleep when there's so much to do? There are so many emails to respond to. You might have gotten a 4 a.m. email from me at some point. So much news to take in. How could people possibly sleep? So many books to read. And why? And that is why a stupid sheep like me needs his shepherd, who will not invite me to lie down. He will make me lie down. Maybe you relate to this. I don't know. God makes us finite on purpose. He limits our abilities. He limits our lifespan. He limits our minds. He limits everything about us. We are completely finite in every way. And yes, he limits our ability to stay awake. He makes us have to sleep on purpose. He intentionally limits us. He doesn't let us stay awake and remain eternally vigilant on purpose. He is reminding us that he is God and we are not. That's why the psalmist says in Psalm 121, "He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep." So while you are sleeping, there is one who is eternally vigilant, who is ruling over everything, who is ruling over you, who is taking care of you, who is making sure that everything is fine in your life so that you can sleep. It is a characteristic difference between us and God that while we do sleep and slumber, he does not. He is God. We are not. Are you overwhelmed, like Daniel, with things in your own life? Are you worrying about the present? Are you worrying about the future? Do you need this reminder? He who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. You don't keep Israel. He does. See, the vision performs that function. Daniel, do you have a headache yet? Good. That's what it's like for everyone who tries to really understand what I am up to. That is God speaking to this man and it almost intentionally overwhelming him with a sliver of the future. And it's a way of reminding him that he can't handle it. God can handle it, though. Will you trust God with your present? Will you trust him with your future? I'm not saying you're not responsible. I'm not saying that you have nothing that you're supposed to do. Do what you must. Be responsible. Take care of the things you're supposed to. Act and work as you can, but know your limits and let God be God. Second, today we learn that God prepares his people to endure upheaval. He prepares his people for upheaval. The earlier verses of this passage talk about this struggle between Greece and Babylon, and they give us this vision of Alexander moving swiftly to bring the Babylonian Empire under his sway. But now verse 9 turns its focus. Daniel's focus turns to the little horn. So remember, these horns are kings. We learned that last week. But who's the little horn? Well, notice the text says that this little horn emerges from Alexander's empire. Again, I do think there's a historical counterpart to this little horn. And that is a fellow named Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes rules the Greek Seleucid Empire from 175 BC until his death in 164. So just for a very short period, 9 years. But here's what happens during that 9 years. Alexander's empire breaks into four. Antiochus emerges from the Seleucid Empire, which was one of the four splinters of Alexander's empire. So you have this break off. You have the Greeks, and then you have Antiochus. The fact that he's a little horn says something about him. He's a little horn. Why? Because he wasn't really a legitimate heir to the throne. The rightful heir to the Seleucid Empire was Demetrius. I know you all know this. You've thought a lot about Demetrius. Why was he held in prison? I know that this has occupied all of your thoughts. Demetrius is the rightful heir, but he's in prison. He's being held hostage in Rome. So who rises up to take his place? It's Antiochus. And Antiochus assumes a throne. Some people say that Antiochus was a usurper. And that might explain why he's the little horn in the vision. There's just something about him that's a little inadequate. Right? You know he just drives a big pickup truck. No offense if you drive a big pickup truck. I should probably not try to make jokes. But he's the little horn, right? And so the passage narrates these military activities, these military victories. He comes against the Ptolemies in Egypt. Then he turns his attention to Israel, which Daniel here calls the glorious land. He misses home. In verse 10, Antiochus grows in power. He exalts himself as high as the heavens. We know from history that Antiochus eventually took Jerusalem. He ceased to allow or he disallowed Jewish sacrifices and rituals in the temple. He set up an altar to Zeus in the temple in Jerusalem in December of 167 BC. Think about what a horrible offense that was, not only to God, but to the people of Israel. We have a Greek historian named Diodorus, and this is what he says about Antiochus. I'm quoting Diodorus now, telling us what he actually did. It says, Antiochus sacrificed a great swine at the image of Moses and at the altar of God that stood in the outward court and sprinkled them with the blood of the sacrifice. He commanded likewise that the books by which they were taught to hate all the other nations should be sprinkled with the broth made of the swine's flesh. And he put out the lamp which burns continually in the temple. Lastly, he forced the high priest and the other Jews to eat swine's flesh. And this was seen by many, and you could imagine for good reason, as the worst desecration that had ever taken place in the temple of Jerusalem. The Jewish sacrifices and burnt offerings were truly put to an end during this whole time. 3 years later, the temple would be taken back by the Maccabees. These were Jewish rebels who were sick and tired of Antiochus. And so the temple was re-cleansed and rededicated. But here's the thing. All of this leads to this question. This passage talks about an end to the burnt offerings for 2,300 evenings and mornings. And if I had ignored this part, everyone at the door would have come to me and said, what's this 2,300 days and mornings and evenings? So I do feel like I need to tell you what the two views are. One is this, that since the sacrifices are morning and evening, that this is talking about 1,150 days during which the sacrifices have stopped. That would be roughly 3 years. So it's in other words, the passage might be saying that for 3 years, the sacrifices stop. The other view is that this is 2,300 days of offerings, which would be roughly 6 years. So that would mean that the prophecy is not just saying there are 3 years of no sacrifices, but there's also 3 years of persecution under Antiochus. Either view is possible. Either view fits with history. I don't have a strong view on it. I only want to say what comes out here is one very obvious reality. God is clearly preparing his people for more and more challenges when they get back to the land. See, here's what Daniel is finding out. What Daniel is finding out is that the dream of returning to the land won't make things easier when it happens. If you just get a worldly return, you just get worldly comforts, it doesn't actually eliminate the underneath problems. Life doesn't get easier, it just gets different. You just move from one place to another. They just sort of trade one kind of problem for another. God's people, in every time in which they've lived, have had varying levels of suffering and challenge. They have always had to ultimately rest in the Lord God who changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. God's people are not the kingmakers. That belongs to the Lord. And we've always been just along for the ride in God's world. So what happens here in this passage then? How is God preparing his people for what is to come? Part of how he does it is by showing them the pattern. He's showing them the pattern. He is showing them that even he is sovereign over the pattern as it emerges. Whatever chaos is being talked about here, whether it touches on Alexander or whether it touches on Antiochus Epiphanes, whether it touches on someone else, God is equipping Daniel and he's equipping even us today using this vision. Because the vision goes bigger than just Antiochus. God is showing us there is a pattern that God's people have to learn if we're going to get used to living in the fallen world. And the pattern is kings and kingdoms exalt themselves against God. They persecute God's people. God brings deliverance. Repeat and rinse and repeat and rinse. This is the pattern we see throughout the Old Testament. It's the pattern that we continue to see in the New. It's the pattern that we know it continues into the New because it's the pattern of the book of Revelation. When I was a brand new pastor, I did something incredibly stupid, which I know you can't believe I would do something stupid. I preached the book of Revelation as my first sermon series. What kind of a arrogant fool does that? I've been waiting 8 years to preach Romans, which I continue to harangue you guys about and prepare you for. And here I am, first thing doing Revelation. The hardest part about preaching Revelation was the middle of the book, where you have the cycles of the trumpets and the cycles of the bowls, because you have essentially almost the same vision happening over and over again for 6 chapters. And that was one of the hardest things to do. How do I make this next chapter fresh? How do I bring out what's interesting and different here? It really helps us to realize that history is a big cycle and a big pattern. And one of the ways God is equipping his people is by showing us that repetitive cycle and that repetitive pattern. How does it help us to know the pattern? Because here's what it means. It means that God is calling his people not to microwave solutions, right? We're not being called to, oh, you just need to know this one trick and then you'll be able to endure. He's calling us to something else. Ralph Davis calls the thing God is calling us to a sober and durable discipleship. A sober and durable discipleship. In other words, we settle in for the long term. We're settling in for the long ride. God does not call us to quick answers. He calls us to a long preparation. Think about this. After 70 years in Babylon, the Hebrews get sent back to the land by Cyrus. This vision says getting back to the land isn't going to make life better. Because once they get back here, they're going to be dealing with all new problems. Here's how John Walton puts it. He's an Old Testament scholar. John Walton says this. In the meantime, the Israelites were meant to live out their faith in a Gentile world under circumstances that would make it more and more difficult to do so. They had to count on the sovereignty of God to sustain them, generation by generation, crisis by crisis. They also had to trust the power of God to control the flow of world empires as they rose and fell. God's agenda is never in jeopardy. You see, God is fortifying his people and he's equipping them for longer term work. Escapism is not an option for us. Quick solutions aren't the point and they can't sustain us. Instead, God is calling us to this sober and durable discipleship. Obviously, we need to think about the near future, right? What will we do today? What are we going to do tomorrow? We need to know that. But are you thinking further out than that? Are you playing the longer game? Are you assuming that you should play the longer game? You can't control the future, but you can make wise preparations subject to God's sovereignty. Are you thinking longer term for yourself? Are you thinking longer term for your family? Are you thinking longer term for your church? 10 years, 20 years from now? Are you thinking about what your church should be like in 10 years? What would a healthy church look like in 10 years? This is something that occupies my thoughts. It's something that occupies your session's thoughts. What does it look like? And what does it look like for a healthy, God-honoring, Christ-glorifying church? What would it look like 10, 20 years from now? What sort of things will you be doing differently now that will contribute to your long-term maturity and health? Have you thought about what your future looks like and what it might take to get there? Another way that God prepares his people is by fortifying them and building their confidence in him, right? He's turning their attention onto him. It might be tempting, and I think it would be very tempting for Hebrews living in Daniel's day to put their hope in the return to the land. Oh, man, he told us it's going to be 70 years. We're getting closer. We're getting closer. But this passage is giving us a glimpse of what's coming. And what they're going to find when they get there is a systematic attempt to eradicate every trace of Israel's faith and worship. So getting back to the land means an awful lot of pain is coming, right? Those attempts to eradicate Israel, they're not going to succeed, but not because of Israel's strength. How do we know that? Because the 2,300 evenings and mornings are numbered. They're numbered. Not by Antiochus. They are numbered by God. Antiochus doesn't decide how long he gets to trample underfoot the glorious land. God decides that. You see, it's not enough to just hear the message. Be strong. That's not enough. No, we have to know where our hope is so that we can look there. Is it in us? Is it in our wisdom? Is it in our cleverness? Is it in our techniques? Where are we supposed to find the strength so that we can grow and so that we can persevere? The point of the vision is that our hope and strength rests in God, not in what we can accomplish, not in our skills. Look, it's one thing to have something frightening on the horizon, something that frightens us, something that threatens us, scares us, shakes us, that makes us tremble. It's another thing to be told about it and to see it coming and to know who is ultimately in control. This is the message of this chapter of Daniel. Yes, the chaos is real. Yes, the chaos is coming. And the sovereign Lord knows it all. The sovereign Lord is over even that. There's a sense in which today's passage gives us this big, broad, sweeping vision of coming change for God's people, but we should not get stuck seeing this only like it's a page from an almanac or like it's a precise map to the future. Even though the passage is about Antiochus Epiphanes, in so many respects, this is speaking to Daniel, even in the moment that he's living in, and it still speaks to us. And it tells us that what will happen to all of those who strive to exalt themselves above God is that they will have to answer to God. And in that sense, the little horn in this passage is just a prototype of people that we've seen 1,000 times ever since then. In John's gospel, there's this moment where Jesus is speaking to his disciples and he's trying to prepare them for what's ahead. And Jesus makes this statement. He says, "These things I've spoken to you in order that you not fall away. These things I have spoken to you in order that when their hour comes, you might remember them that I told you." So like God was doing for Daniel, so Jesus does for his people. He prepares us for what is ahead, and reminds us that we can trust him with these things. Here's the way Ralph Davis puts it, and then I'm going to conclude. Jesus hides nothing in fine print. He buries nothing in obscure footnotes. In faithful candor, he forewarns us and so forearms us. Let's pray together. Father, you are not cruel, but you love us. You've set your love upon us in your Son, Jesus Christ, who is the great sovereign rescuer of your people. When kingdoms and empires tatter or fold into chaos, would you strengthen us to stand upon your promises? Help us to stand upon your word and stand upon the love that we know you have for us in Christ Jesus. It is in his name that we pray. Amen.